Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, February 28th, 2010.
This morning we're going to continue our study of individuals in the Bible that possessed a proven character. We began this study by looking at Paul's description of Timothy. He was described as having a proven character. These individuals, believers that have a proven character, are individuals that God has declared to be pleasing to Himself. As His children, they are pleasing to Him. They possess certain qualities and certain virtues that God approves of, and they have learned to judge those things which God does not approve of in His people. Now, these qualities and these virtues cause individuals that have a proven character to conduct themselves in a certain way that God finds acceptable, good, well-pleasing to Him. Those that God points to and says, these are individuals, this is a young man, this is a young woman, this is an individual that pleases me. When God does that, more often than not, He's making a contrast between the vast majority of God's people and those individuals. These individuals please me. They're approved in their conduct, in their attitudes, in the qualities that they possess and manifest, as opposed to these who do not. As we look at the different ones, and again, I don't know if we'll continue ongoing for a while. I'm just taking it a week at a time here. But certainly from time to time, we will be looking at individuals and notice how God Himself, not that I make a contrast, but that God Himself makes a contrast between those who please Him and those who do not. Last week, the example was clear. Joshua and Caleb stood out as unique to God in contrast to their entire generation. Now, as always, I want to stress that God loves all of His children equally. As we make certain statements that some of God's people do not agree with, sometimes those disagreements come simply because they don't like how something sounds. Well, if you don't like how something sounds, that doesn't bother me. It's okay. There are a lot of things I don't like how they sound. But I hope as a child of God, your purpose for coming together and assembling yourself together in Jesus' name is that you might learn more of His will. I want to understand what His will is because I want to please Him. He is the one that I serve. I don't serve you in the sense of independently from God. I don't serve myself. But as I serve God, I will serve you in a way that is beneficial to you, and I will also benefit personally from doing the will of God. We need to understand that God loves all of His children equally. Each child of God possesses everything they need. We are complete in Jesus Christ. Paul makes that statement, doesn't he? Every Christian is complete in Jesus Christ. You have what you need to have God's best in this life and eternity. It doesn't matter when you were saved or your background, whether you were raised in church, not raised in church. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have everything you need because you have the very life of Christ. You've been given access to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But having said that, the reality is this. Not every child of God avails themselves to the fullness of God's provision. God has been faithful to make the full provision, but not all of God's people are faithful to avail themselves to that provision. So as we consider the contrast between those who please God and those who do not, the benefit of this kind of study is that we might begin to comprehend what are the attitudes, the qualities, the virtues, the conduct that pleases God? Because He points to things that do and things that don't. And as we study that, we say, oh, that's what I need to look to God to develop in me. And this I need to learn to agree with God and to judge it and not make excuse for this virtue or this attitude or this conduct and say, well, you know, it's okay. Everybody else does it, or it's not that big a deal. If God says it grieves his heart, then it should grieve our heart. And that's the benefit of this kind of study. This morning we're going to consider another godly individual from the Old Testament. You can begin to make your way to the Old Testament, to the book of Habakkuk. Different ones pronounce it differently, but that's how I've always pronounced it. So it's about the fifth book back from the very back of the Old Testament. Part of that group of prophetic books known as the minor prophets that close, I believe there are 12 of them, are there not, that close the Old Testament. And Habakkuk's about five back from that. We're going to find that this individual with this funny name, Habakkuk, like Joshua and Caleb from last week, he honored God in a time when he was surrounded by the people of God who were in a condition of unbelief and carnality and idolatry. And as we look at men like this one, just as we did with Joshua and Caleb, who, though their whole generation died in the wilderness, they inherited the full reward of faithfulness. Habakkuk was in the midst of apostasy, and yet he was found to be pleasing to the Lord. And so just as I want to stress that every child of God has the full ability to be everything God wants you to be, you need to understand no matter how dark it gets within Christendom or within the world, you can be faithful to the Lord. I can be faithful to the Lord. Sometimes because of the difficulties around us and the darkness around us, sometimes we use that as an excuse for ourselves to compromise what we know to be the will of God, either in doctrine or conduct. But that is not an excuse for a child of God. Here's a man who was surrounded by apostasy, and yet he himself was characterized by godliness. Apostasy is one of those theological words that we hear often. It simply means to turn away from the truth. To turn away from the truth. Are we living in an age of apostasy? Habakkuk was. And this is why I think we can relate to him, because I believe we're living in such an age ourselves. There are things that we need to do. There are qualities that we need to possess and manifest in a time of apostasy that God will find pleasing, just as he did in Habakkuk. Chapter 1, the first four verses. Here we see Habakkuk's plight. A godly man living among the Israelites who were conducting themselves in an ungodly manner. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry? The word cry there in the Hebrew, it's a strong word. It's not just to shout, though that is part of it. But it's a cry of lament. It's a cry for help. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. At least that's the way it seems. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. As this godly man looked around at Israel, And this description that he's describing is not of the world in general, but rather of Israel, God's chosen people, that he describes as ungodly, as violent. And he looks around and he sees all of this hypocrisy among God's people, and he knows that that doesn't please the Lord, and yet it appears that God is allowing it to flourish. Why is God allowing this among his people? It distressed Habakkuk. It made him cry out to God and to lament and to weep in the presence of God. Understand, and if you don't understand yet, by the time you get through the book of Habakkuk, you'll understand that Habakkuk was not doubting God. He wasn't saying, God, you're not doing your job. He's not saying, God, you messed up here. That's not what he's saying. But he knew certain things about God. God is holy, righteous. He knew certain things that God desired and demanded in his people, and he wasn't seeing that. And so he couldn't justify all of those things in his mind. And so he came to God and he wept in the presence of God. And he says, God, let me understand. I know what you do is right and good, but I don't quite get it. What's going on? But he did the right thing and came in the presence of God and he wept. When was the last time that you wept in prayer because of the spiritual condition of God's people? And that is a rhetorical question, but I do want you to stop and think about it. When was the last time you prayed for a brother or sister in Christ because of their sin or their disobedience? And you wept because of how you knew that sin was going to impact them personally, but also because you knew how it was going to impact the body of Christ, and because you knew how it was going to bring reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us can probably remember the last time that we complained or were irritated by the carnality of someone. I can tell you that that happens almost every day with me. I get irritated. I shake my head. I even get angry. So most of us wouldn't have trouble thinking of that. But when was the last time we wept in the presence of God because of the spiritual condition of God's people? Now, when we started this study about things that God approves of, that God finds pleasing, how many of you, if I would have asked you to make a list of virtues and attitudes and characteristics and conduct, how many would have put weeping in the presence of God on that list? Weeping in the presence of God for the condition of God's people, the spiritual condition. But I believe that this is one of the things that God approves of, that he looks for in his people. People that are sensitive to the spiritual condition of God's people. I've got this underlined in my notes. It says, God is pleased when our heart is moved by the things that move his heart, whether that be with joy or whether that be with grief. You know, God experiences joy and God experiences grief. There are things that cause him to grieve when he sees them in that life of his people. When God grieves, we should grieve. When God rejoices, we should rejoice over the things that he rejoices. Not just in our own life, but in the life of those around us. I'm going to read you just some examples. For those, we're not going to take time for you to try to look them up, but if you're taking notes, I'll give you an opportunity to write down the references. But just so you understand how important this is to God, to find this trait in his people. People that are so sensitive to the spiritual condition of his people that it matters how God's people conduct themselves, I'm going to give you a number of other examples of those who God approved of who exhibited this quality of weeping in the presence of God. Not in self-pity. All of us have probably done that. When's the last time you prayed because you felt sorry for yourself and you wept? Well, we almost all can remember that, can't we? But we're not talking about that kind of weeping. We're talking about being moved because the heart of God is moved. In Psalm 119 and verse 136, David, who was a man after God's own heart, says this, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes." Why? "Because men do not keep your law." Now, David wept for his own sorrows and trials often. We see that in his Psalms. But here we see that David wept because men do not keep your law. He wept for them and he wept for God. Nehemiah was another man, a man of God, approved of God. Nehemiah 1 and verse 4 says this, "So it was when I heard these words," which were a description of the condition of Jerusalem and the remnant that had returned there. It was a negative report. Things weren't good. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Jeremiah chapter 13, known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 13 and verse 17 says this, "But if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Do you see what brings on the tears in these men that are approved of God? It's the spiritual condition of God's people. Do we know somebody greater than these who wept for the spiritual condition of God's people? Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. You are Christ-like when you are sensitive to the spiritual condition of God's people, when you rejoice over righteousness and when you weep over unrighteousness. You are Christ-like. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, in verses 30 and 31, Acts 20, 30 says, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Is that sufficient foundation from the scripture to understand God's looking for this in you? He finds it pleasing. When it's absent, not so much. Not so pleasing to the Lord. God finds it desirable to be sensitive, that we might realize that it matters how God's people conduct themselves. Often, I have been accused, and I've heard others accused of as well, that we just make too much of things when we talk about the conduct of God's people. You're so legal. I understand that there is a legal mentality that does not please God, a judging and an exalting of yourself above others that is not pleasing to God and is not good. But saints, this kind of sensitivity to the conduct of God's people pleases God. It causes us to remember it matters that we are the ambassadors of Christ and it matters how we conduct ourselves. The problem when God's people become accustomed to sin, and I've seen it over and over again, when God's people become accustomed to sin in our life or in the body of Christ, our conscience begins to become seared. You know what that means? You lose sensitivity. Tissue that's been seared, scarred, you can touch it and you don't. That tissue has no ability to feel. It's not sensitive. We become hardened to what the will of God is. This is what happened in Habakkuk's day. I believe that it's what's happening among God's people today, because we get accustomed to sin in our life and in the church. But if we will learn to stay sensitive, to weep when God weeps, it means that we will also remain sensitive to God's remedy to sin. And that is His grace, which will bring deliverance. One of the passages that we read, was it Jeremiah? I forget which one it was. That because God's people lived in disobedience, they're captive. And that made the man of God weep. I don't want to live bound by sin. I don't want you to live bound by sin. This is why we preach the grace of God that will deliver you from sin. Open, if you would, to Psalm 126. I want you to read this passage, because one of the great misunderstandings about grace is that people think the best way to manifest the grace of God to people is to just joyously skip around and ignore people's sin and act as if nothing is going on and if nothing is wrong and just be happy all the time. But here in Psalm 126 in the first six verses, we see if you really want to have a fruitful harvest of the grace of God that saves people, that changes people, that transforms them, that comforts them, that teaches them, that instructs them, that leads them to the fullness of God's blessing, then we need this trait. Psalm 126, 1. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Looking forward, that's the gladness of that final delivery and deliverance. But meanwhile, the people of Israel in captivity, bring back our captivity, O Lord. This was their attitude. Bring back our captivity as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Saints, this is a message of joy. I know, I'm talking about weeping. I'm talking about in the presence of God, lamenting and crying. But saints, this is a joyous message, because that kind of weeping will produce a harvest of joy, a harvest of the grace of God that is applied to individual lives and that magnifies and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. All through Scripture, we see this principle that the joyous harvest of grace comes to those who learn to sow the seed of God's grace with tears. When there is no repentance because of sin among God's people, it produces tears too. But the harvest of sin is loss, sorrow, agony, and God is not glorified. So we see that Habakkuk was deeply grieved by what he saw among God's people. He couldn't comprehend why was God letting his own people bring such reproach to his name. He could not fully understand that. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy, Chapter 3, we find that in this church age, things aren't much different than they were in the nation of Israel. Paul gives a description here of the church, of Christendom. And in the last days, especially right before Jesus comes, the apostasy will only get worse. And some may be confused, just like Habakkuk. How can this happen to the gospel? How can this happen to the church? Stay with us, because God is going to faithfully speak to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's end will be joy and not tears. And so will yours, if you follow that which God declares to be proven in the life of his people. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Wow. This is not a good list. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, well, surely he's describing the world. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. The world makes no pretense at godliness, but the church does. Christendom does. And from such turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never coming, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our day is every bit as confusing as the day of Habakkuk. Does the apostasy that you see in the church today, does it make you weep? God gave Habakkuk an answer. If you'll turn back to Habakkuk chapter 1, God said, Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you, you think I'm not working. You need to know I am working. Even in the midst of apostasy, I am working. The answer that he gives, I'll just give you a heads up what he's going to tell him here. He's going to say, Habakkuk, what's going to happen is I will punish my people for their apostasy. I'm going to allow the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come and to take them captive and carry them away because of the sin of my people. Verse 5, it says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. When Habakkuk heard this, he said, he was more confused than ever. He said, God, how can you let these idolatrous, godless people, even though your people are still not what they ought to be, they are still loved in your sight as opposed to these idolaters? Now Habakkuk says, I'm more confused than ever. But God answers, and he answers Habakkuk and he says, I am working. His apparent silence is a work. Brother Tom prayed for revival, asked prayer for revival. Nothing wrong with that petition whatsoever, Brother Tom. I would like to see revival in America. Am I convinced that it will come? No. Not because God is unable, but because God's people have turned a deaf ear. The apostasy is growing worse, and we're told that it will. That doesn't mean as that you and I in this assembly cannot enjoy revival. As we'll find out, Habakkuk enjoyed the blessings of a revived spirit after having wept in the presence of God. But the reality is, as the apostasy grows worse, I do not believe that God is not working. Even though I don't see a nationwide or a worldwide revival, I still believe God's working right now. His silence is a work. He's allowing his people to make their choices. I have witnessed a number of very large and prosperous congregations be torn apart and destroyed by the sinful conduct of pastors or others. And I've asked the Lord why. Why would God allow such open reproach that all the world knows at and laughs and mocks at? God, why would you allow that to happen? Why would you permit the divisions and the splintering that takes place because of such conditions? Wasn't God working? Wasn't he protecting his people? Wasn't he protecting the gospel? And at those times when I have wrestled with those questions, just like Habakkuk had wrestled, the Holy Spirit has spoken quite clearly to me and has made it clear, of course I'm working. God is not impressed with large congregations. He has nothing against them. But you know what God is looking for? He's looking for individual hearts that are fully committed to him and to his word and to the truth that he's revealed to the church. That's what God's looking for. And I have seen where these types of devastating things have caused people to make choices. Many of them make all the wrong choices. But those choices were already in their heart. And God worked to manifest. There are those that will go on with me because they love me and they serve me. And there are others that are pretending to be what they are not. That's a work of God. It's not a work that I like to think about. I wish it wouldn't have to take place. But this I know about God. He's all wise. He loves all of his children. And he knows what's best. God often uses the hypocrisy of others to test his children. Let God be true and every man a liar. If necessary, let every man be a liar, but know that God is true. Habakkuk in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, when God said that the idolatrous Babylonians were going to be used by God to chasten his people, he says, God, even though Israel is not what they should be, they are still chosen of you as opposed to these people who give credit to their idols. How could you possibly do that? He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Notice his faith. In the midst of his confusion, he has questions. He doesn't get it yet. But his faith is solid. I know you know what you're doing, but I want to know your will so I can line myself up with it. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, that is, to behold it in an approving way, and cannot look on wickedness to approve it. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Habakkuk lived in a confusing time, didn't he? So do we. I look at the church today and I shake my head. God, what is happening? Your people are abandoning the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even those that have been exposed and had so much opportunity to know deeper truths, they're walking away from them. God, why? And then I look at the world, and the world, it just mocks God, and it mocks Christians, and it looks like they're just going on without any consequence whatsoever. And they're just daring God to do something. And God, at times, appears to be doing nothing. If you ever wrestle with those things, and we all do in one degree or another, Habakkuk chapter 2, this is the position of faith that you must take. After having wept in the presence of God, calling upon Him for a greater understanding of His will, Habakkuk 2 in the first four verses, I will stand my watch and set myself on the ramparts and watch to see what He will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. The just shall live by faith. This is the theme of Habakkuk. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in spirit, but the just shall live by his faith. We need to imitate Habakkuk's attitude and his actions. We need to learn to wait upon the Lord steadfast in prayer to understand his will. When was the last time you spent time steadfastly in prayer, day after day, waiting upon the Lord to give you direction and instruction, even if it meant correction? How many times do we pray to God and we already come with our mind made up of what we're going to do and how it ought to be done, and we just come and say, God, I appreciate your stamp of approval because this is what I'm going to do. How many have prayed that way? Oh, not those words, I understand. But attitude? But when was the last time you came in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, I just want your will. And if I need correction in my thinking and my conduct, Lord, I want you to correct me because I want to glorify your name. Habakkuk came and he said, Lord, whatever you show, I'll accept it. I'll rejoice in it. What God revealed to Habakkuk was this. Habakkuk, you're right. See, Habakkuk wasn't wrong in his understandings of who God is, his holiness, and of his love and his commitment to his people, and of the destiny of the idolatrous ungodly. He was right in all of that, but he couldn't justify it. He couldn't put all the pieces together. God says, Habakkuk, this is what I'm going to do. I cannot let my people continue in their ungodliness. I will punish them for their good and for my glory. And I'm going to use this ugly stick called Babylonia. It's in their heart, these Chaldeans. It's in their heart to abuse my people, and I'm going to permit it to a point. And then I will judge them for their sin. The Babylonians won't stand. And in the process, I'm going to purify a remnant from my own people. And they will be restored, and they will inherit all the promises that I've promised Abraham. God gave Habakkuk this understanding. God has given us a great understanding as well. When I see the apostasy in the church, it makes me weep. It makes me cry. I mentioned to you one of the very situations that made it necessary for this congregation to be formed. I didn't know all of you then, knew very few of you. I didn't know those that were involved in what, didn't know them personally. Those that were involved in bringing it back about such destruction and division. But when I was told the news, I remember I was in Weston at the time. I was walking on a dirt road with another fellow who told me. And without all the personal connections that I do have now, I just began to weep. God, how can you allow such devastation? And part of my weeping was for the individuals involved that had committed such grievous sin. How could they allow themselves to be robbed? And I wept for the reproach that would come to God's people. And I wept for those that would be devastated and would be left along the roadside. And that came true. I wept because of the reproach it brought to Jesus Christ. But as I continued to weep in the presence of the Lord over a number of days, as I wrestled with some of those questions, the Spirit made it clear. Doug, it's all right. I'm allowing my people to make their choices. Because I am purifying a people to rule and reign with my Son. And that purpose cannot be overthrown. But God's people make their choices. The church will be judged. The false church will be destroyed. We've been given the revelation, haven't we? The Antichrist will turn and destroy the false church. And then Jesus, in the brightness of his coming, will destroy the Antichrist who spits and mocks in the face of God, but God will show himself to be God. And then all of those that have identified themselves with God will enter into a joyous harvest. This is the age of grace. God's telling me, yes, apostasy's growing worse, but I'm still working. I'm long suffering. I do not wish that any would perish. He's allowing his own children to judge their carnality in order that they might be ready. He's still working. He's not asleep. Habakkuk 2 will have this last, well, actually, two passages. Two passages in Habakkuk, and we'll close. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. In this confusing time of apostasy, in this time when God seems to allow the world to just go to new depths of vileness, you need to understand that God's not asleep. He's still working. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silence before him. He's still on his throne. We weep, but we don't despair. We continually faithfully to do what we know God is doing, and that is reaching to the lost in this age of grace till he comes, till Jesus comes. So we want to be faithful to do that too, because we know the will of God. He's revealed it to us. We want to continue to reach out to those that will have an opportunity to judge the things that are not pleasing to God, that they might also have God's best. We want to be faithful to reach out to those and whoever might respond in faith. If we will do that, in the last chapter of Habakkuk, if we'll allow these things to be seen in us, we will be found approved of God when Jesus comes. We will enjoy the harvest of joy. But right now, even as Habakkuk gives us the example, that even sometimes in the midst of tears, because we know the will of God, because He's been faithful to reveal it to us, we can rejoice right now. This is the paradox that Paul talked about. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That is the paradox of faith. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. In modern language, we can put it this way. Even if the economy fails, even if everything that could possibly go wrong goes wrong, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because the just shall live by faith in the revealed will of God. Yet I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, I told you this was a joyous sermon. You can't take a shortcut here, but it leads to joy. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. This was a song of praise that was to be sung. I'm not discouraged this morning. I'm rejoicing that God's still on His throne. And I know He's doing a work today, and He's not done with me. He's not done with you. He's not done with this assembly. But we need to remain sensitive to the spiritual condition of God's people. First and foremost, our own. And then to that of those around us. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed. As I close in prayer, if you want to come and spend time around the altars, do so. But in your private lives, your prayer lives, may we allow God to work these approved virtues and attributes that we see in Habakkuk and so many of God's people that He points to in the Bible as being men and women approved with a proven character. Ask Him to develop these in you. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that You have given us an understanding of Your plans and purposes for this church age. And though there are many details in our day-to-day life that at times overwhelm us, sometimes in our personal lives, sometimes in the assembly, sometimes in the church as a whole, and certainly in our nation and in the world, there are things that are just overwhelming and confuse us at times. But Lord, may we do our weeping in Your presence. And may we look to You in faith, faith in what You've revealed to be true. May we not forget what You are doing or to even question that You are working, even when we do not see the miracles and the conversions and the things that people often say, oh, the Lord is moving. And certainly You do move in those ways. And Lord, we want to see all the miracles that will bring You glory. But Lord, may we not make the mistake of thinking that when we don't see those things that You're not working. You are working. You want to work in every individual heart every day of our life as we surrender to Your will, as we look to You. Lord, develop in us a sensitivity to rejoice when Your heart rejoices and to grieve when Your heart grieves. And knowing that when we do that, that ultimately the harvest will be great joy and will be the glory of Jesus Christ at His coming. Lord, change us, transform us, that we might be found proven when Jesus comes. In His name we pray. Amen.